So this morning, I want us to think about what's in a name. What is your name? When we meet a new person, there are a few questions that we would normally ask them. The first one is, what's your name? Which can be helpful. It doesn't always then really give us too much detail about who the person is, but a name is a start. We'll often then ask, okay, where do you live? We'll ask, what's your story? We'll find out a little bit about how perhaps people are related to each other. This section in Genesis covers different questions, these three different questions, in fact, about the family of Jacob, the beginnings of the people of Israel, the names of descendants, the history of where people lived, and also the story of what then happens next. But I want us to really concentrate on, and this is quite rare, I want us to concentrate on the names. When I was given the, and I must stress, I didn't do anything bad to be given this section. I chose it. But I chose this chapter in Genesis more because no one else had chosen it. So maybe that tells a story. You know, you have a glance at it and think, yeah, I might do another one. But seriously, names... let's be honest, many of us like to skip or perhaps are tempted to skip the long lists of names in the Bible. And there's a long list of Jacob's family here, many of which I'm sure I've pronounced wrong. But I'm encouraged that even those that are convinced that they can pronounce things right, that in heaven they'll be proven wrong anyway. And the reason I say that is that I work for an Israeli company, and one of my colleagues that I started to work with 20 odd years ago was a guy whose name is spelt E-L-I. So I thought he was Eli, but he wasn't. He was Eli. He corrected me. He said, Eli? Why did you say Eli? It's Eli. I'm thinking, okay, this is interesting. So I just use that as an example. But this section in Genesis covers a long list of names, many of which, like I said, I've probably got wrong. I can't say Leah. I end up saying Leah. Why? Because one of my relatives is Leah, but spelt that way. Which when she was born, I'm like, what are you doing? You know, I'm going to get that one wrong. So anyone that whenever I see Leah, I say Leah. So maybe I'm right. Who knows? But the point is, this list does have a lot of relevance. And although we can skip past them and say, well, you know, it's just it's a nice bit of history. Let's get to the next bit. This is what I want us to focus on briefly this morning. First of all, to really think about what is in these names. And I'd like to suggest three reasons why a list of names is important. And then I'm going to unpack a little bit more about what that should mean to us. So first of all, this family list highlights the results of God's promise to Abraham. We're seeing the unfolding of God's promise here. And we just need to go back to Genesis 17, which you will have covered many months ago. You can tell me, after this, you can tell me who spoke, what the main points were. But anyway, I'm sure you've all got it on your memory. Genesis 17, though, we just need to remind ourselves. When Abraham, so this was before God had changed his name, when Abraham was 99 years old, so we talk about aging, 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abraham, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. So, change of name, Abraham, to father of many. And we can see in Genesis 46 the result of this. From the barren and elderly, Abram and Sarai, Abraham and Sarah, we now have 70 people. 70 people are in this section of Genesis 46. We see the unfolding of God's promise to Abraham's children to bring a great nation. And so this group, moving to Egypt, reminds us that God is keeping his promises. Even though, let's be honest, Jacob's family was pretty dysfunctional. But then we only look at our own lives to see that our lives and our families are also pretty dysfunctional. And I say that knowing very little about all of you. Anyway, our God, though, is a faithful God. And he works out his purposes over decades, over centuries. The next point, though, I want to make is the number 70 is a representative number here. And it represents a number of including all others. Let me just briefly explain. If we go back to Genesis 10, we have the record of the names of those who are the descendants of Noah, of Noah's three sons, and each of whom will become nations to repopulate the earth after the flood. And there are 70 names given. So all humanity, including us, is represented in those 70 names. I'm not sure if you've thought about that. But then here in Genesis 46, we see we have a number of Jacob's family who will live in Egypt. And again, it's 70. These 70 represent all of Israel. Then in Numbers 11 and verse 16, we read the elders of Israel who were their leaders. And the number is, guess what? 70. All the people of Israel were represented in those 70 elders. And finally, Luke 10, and from verse 1 and following, we have Jesus appointing and sending out a number of men. And once again, what's the number? 70. Although some manuscripts say 72. These represent all the followers of Jesus, who he sends out into the world as his ambassadors. You can see a picture here. Each case, the number 70 is representing all the people. And therefore, we are also represented in this group of people entering Egypt. In God's big plan of redemptive history, if we're the Lord's, we are included in the 70. And I want us to really dwell on the if we are the Lord's, because I think we should unpack this later to really see, are we part of God's family? Third point, though, about names. This is our spiritual family tree, if we're the Lord's. Think of the Israelites listening to the scripture being read by Moses some 400 years later. How do you think each of them would have felt when they heard their tribal name, their family name, being read out loud? That's me. That's us. They would have felt a bond, an identification, because they were the direct descendants of these people in Genesis 46. It was their name. And therefore, it gave them a sense of identity. What about you? When we were reading this, did you hear the name? Messenger, Bond, Chipperfield, Chapman. Maybe there was a Hitchcock there. But there's something better. And I want us to just really think about this. There's something better when we look to the Bible, whenever we hear or read the name Jesus Christ in the Bible, if we're the Lord's, we should feel an identification with him as well. Isn't that amazing? If we are in Christ by grace through faith, we're part of and adopted into God's family. And I want us to really think about that for the rest of this service, which might look like a way of moving away from a passage which is full of names I can't pronounce. But the reality is, it's about family. When we talk about names, when we talk about being part of God's redeemed people, we would be missing the point if we spend our time not thinking about how that applies to us and whether we're part of God's family, what it means to us. Luke 10, verse 20 reads, and this is Jesus to his 70 disciples, "Rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Philippians 4, 3, Paul writes, "To my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life." And in Revelation 20, 11 to 15, John saw the dead standing before the great white throne, and the book of life was opened. Anyone whose name was not written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. In other words, everlasting punishment. So this is a serious question. This is a serious issue. What about your name? Who are you? Are you part of this fulfillment of God's faithfulness over the last 4,000 years? Have you been grafted into Israel? Is your name written in Christ's book of life? Is your name part of the 70? And how do you know if you are one of the 70, God's redeemed people? Well, I want us to ask a question. The great thing about this, about the Bible, is that it is packed full of God's promises to his people, to us. But have we taken up God on his promises to us? Let's take a step back. Let's have a think about this. Let's think about what is important to you. What makes you tick? What do you get excited about? What takes up your focus, your time? What are your passions about? What is your treasure? The verses in the Bible talking about treasure talk about storing up treasure on earth or treasure in heaven. We get a clear challenge: for where your treasure is, your heart will be also. And your treasure is revealed by what you think about the most. Your treasure is revealed by what you choose to do or not to do. Your treasure is revealed by what makes you, what you are passionate about. And my question this morning is, do we have possessions, things that actually end up possessing us? Are we concerned about what our treasures reveal about us? 1 John 2 verse 17 reads the following: the world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Where is your treasure? I want us to think about this, because getting our priorities right is not just about trying harder. It's not about being good. It's not about trying. I'm not going to spend my time thinking about that great holiday, or you know, reading about this new technology, or I'm going to spend less time sorting out my stamp collection. I'm not sure if anyone collects stamps, but I'm just using that as an example of things that can take our time. And these are all fine in themselves as hobbies, but the point is, if they become something that we're passionate about above anything else, we've got our priorities wrong. Colossians 3, verse 1 to 4. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with, also will appear with him in glory. So when we look at Genesis 46 and we see names of redemptive people, the question is, are we part of that people? Well, we can ask ourselves, well, what do we hope for? What are we doing with our lives? Are we following Christ, new life in Christ, or are we getting pulled still by the world? With Jesus in our life and the help of the Holy Spirit, we can win against temptation. Why? Because Jesus is not dead. He's alive. And he's here with us today. But how's this possible? Us as sinners, how is it possible that Jesus can be with us? Well, we're saved from eternal punishment by trusting God, by trusting on what he's done for us through the blood and righteousness of Christ, not by anything that we do. Instead, Jesus is teaching that those who are saved by grace through faith should live in the light of the fact that there is a coming day of reckoning and reward. And we read about that in 1 Corinthians 3, 11 to 14. No one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. And that's why Christ commands us to die to our old self, to our fleshly nature, which we can only do by claiming the death, his death to sin as our death to sin. That's Romans 6, 5 to 11. If we have Christ in our life, going back to the question, he gives us new desires, a new purpose, a new perspective, and we get invited into God's family. Our heart will be like Jesus' heart. We will set our minds on things above. We'll concentrate on the eternal and not the temporal. We fix our eyes on what is seen. It is not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, what is unseen is eternal. The problem is, if we're honest, when we look at ourselves and think about where we relate, how we relate to our God, the truth is that Satan wants us to keep occupied or preoccupied with the things of the earth, because he wants us to block our sight to the things of heaven. Instead, we should be occupied with pleasing our Maker and working for our eternal reward in heaven. Is it time we adjusted our priorities? Is it time we focus our attention and life on Christ? All the things above are found in Christ. Everything great in eternity is found in Christ. And back in Genesis 46, we saw God's people were redeemed, that they were led by God, and that they held on to God's promises, and he delivered. And in the same way, the promise through Christ will deliver us into heaven. This is important. It's not that we should not be concerned about things of the earth. We shouldn't be so heavenly minded that we don't look at where we are and we don't think about helping those in this earth. We shouldn't lock ourselves away in a monastery. But the point is, they shouldn't be our priority either. You know, some people have talked about, there's a phrase that people can be of so heavenly minded they're of no earthly use. I don't think we need to worry about that phrase, because none of us are even close to being heavenly minded enough. All right, let's not have that as a risk. That can be used as an excuse, can't it, to not be heavenly minded enough. Matthew 6, verse 33. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. The things of the earth are not evil in and of themselves, but they're far more satisfying when they are secondary to what should be of primary importance. Have a think about that. So, things that we try to seek satisfaction with in this world, much of the time, they are even more satisfying if they are in their right place. And that can apply to lots of things. Remember, this world is not our eternal home, so we need to stop living like it is. Now, recently, and I want us to just have a think about this. Recently, the well-known evangelist Billy Graham died. I'm not sure if anyone saw his funeral on the TV. Yeah? At his funeral, his son Franklin told of the time when Billy said, "Someday you'll read that Billy Graham is dead." He said, "Don't you believe one word of it. I'll be more alive than I am now. I will have just changed addresses, that's all." He was not afraid to die, and he's in his eternal home now. Just think about the parallel of these verses in Genesis 46. They were looking to change address, but they were travelling with God. Today, Billy Graham is in heaven. And the question is, will you be making this journey to heaven someday? John 3:16 says, God doesn't want anyone to perish, but all should come to repentance. Jesus preached a lot, not just on heaven, but on hell. And we need to be realistic. Hell is reserved, and the Bible makes it clear, for the wicked, for those who refuse to repent of their sin and acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour. And one day we will all stand, we will need to stand in front of God and give an account for our lives. Judgment is coming, and mankind, and we all know this, is separated from God by sin. The sin that we all struggle with in our lives. It's a disease of the human heart. It's infected the entire human race. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the penalty of sin is death, not just physical death. We all know that that comes to us. Despite the advances in medicine, the rate of death is still 100%, as we all know. But spiritual death for eternity, that's the penalty of sin. But the best news ever is John 3:16, is encapsulated in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And that is a promise, just as God was making promises back here in Genesis. That's a promise that is available for all of us today. Jesus gives us hope. God shows us true love. 2,000 years ago, on a cross at Calvary, God broke through the darkness of sin. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. By grace we have been saved, through faith, not from yourselves, but it's a gift of God. Not through works, so none of us can boast. Jesus said as well, follow me. He said, I am the way. I mentioned Billy Graham's funeral earlier. His son was able to say with confidence that his dad is in heaven today. If it was your funeral, would you be in heaven? Are you sure? If we follow Jesus, he promises us a life to the full. But he doesn't promise it will be trouble-free. He doesn't promise us a comfortable life. But he does promise us eternal life. Eternal life with him in heaven, where there'll be no weeping or sadness, no pain. Jesus tells us no one comes to the Father except through him. The world, with all its political correctness, will tell us there are loads of roads to God. It's not true. Acts 4, verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. How can Jesus make these claims? It's because Jesus was God in the flesh. He is the only one in history to take our sin to the cross. He died in our place, shed his blood for each of us if we accept him and trust in him. When Jesus hung on the cross, God poured the sins of mankind on him. Sins past, sins present, sins future. He shed blood for sins. He was buried for our sins. And on the third day, God raised his son to life. Do you trust in him? He'll come into every heart that invites him. And if we turn away from our sins and by faith believe in the name of Jesus, the Bible tells us we will be saved. Are you saved? Are you forgiven? Do you trust in Jesus as your Saviour? Are you following him as your Lord? If you're not sure, there's no better time than right now to settle this once and for eternity. And all you need to do is pray a simple prayer in your heart. God, I'm a sinner. I'm sorry for my sins. Please forgive me. I believe Jesus Christ is your Son, and I want to trust him as my Saviour, and I want to follow him as my Lord. And if you pray a simple prayer like that, which many of us here have already done, God will forgive you your sins. And you can have that hope of eternal life. And going back to Genesis 46, you can be one of the 70. You can be one of God's redeemed people, part of God's family forever. And nothing can steal that away, because it's not through what we do that makes us right with God, but it's what Jesus has done for us on that cross at Calvary. I'd like to give us just a chance to, just a moment to of silence to pray, to ask God to help us, and then I'll lead us also in a brief prayer, inviting you to pray with me if you would like to ask for forgiveness. But at the same time, think about those that we know and love that need the Lord. The need is massive. And I really do ask that we would, well, I pray that we would all ask for help to share the great gospel that we have of Jesus Christ. Let's just have a couple of moments of silence, and then I'll pray.